If you were to ask me probably about a week or a month ago, what is Psalm 65? Without opening my Bible, I'd have given you a blank stare. And I think for most of us, maybe tonight, maybe I'm wrong, maybe you've grown up in a tradition that would have sung the Psalms more than we do. But you probably don't know this one very well. In fact, it all sort of fits in a funny little shape, and it took me an awful long time and a good friend giving me an awful lot of books in order to try and find the way through this. But this is a psalm that's found, I think, with a little bit of a looking back in the rearview mirror and a lot of a bit of looking forward. It's a psalm that could be found in the time of year between two of the great Jewish festivals, the Day of Atonement, which is alluded to at the start of the psalm, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which comes alongside harvest at the end of the psalm. So you could say there's a bit of looking back at the atonement, of the forgiveness of sins, and a looking forward to the blessing that God's going to bring on his people. A bit like our looking back at the cross of Jesus and looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth that's still to come. But hopefully, as we go through all of this, you'll begin to see all that much more clearly. But there are three things, because the psalm is wonderfully split into three things, that we're able to see from all of this. And the first one is that this our God is the God who makes atonement. In the first question of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the question is, what is man's chief end? And everybody says, great. Roughly. Some of you said it really quickly, and some of you were sort of almost following them behind going, what they said. And now the second question is, see, no one knows that. That's unfair too, because I couldn't even tell you what the second question is. But the first question is important. It sets the tone for the rest of the catechism. It sets the tone of where we're going tonight. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that is certainly where this psalm drives our hearts, to enjoy God forever. This is a psalm of praise, a psalm that lifts our hearts in song, that lifts our hearts to contemplate what the world is and what the world is going to be. The opening line declares that praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. Now, if you look at your little footnote down at the bottom, it does say, praise waits for you in silence. And I think that's a much better reading of it all. In the view of the majestic, powerful, overwhelming holiness of our God, we fall down in silence. That praise is found in silence, and finding that we don't quite have the words in our or any other language to adequately proclaim the wonders of our God. And we sometimes in life, we are, aren't we? We're overcome with wonder and we're rendered silent. Whether we're standing at the edge of a cliff and we're looking out across all of God's creation as it unfolds in front of us and we think, wow. But we really have no words that could describe the beauty and the splendor that stands right in front of us. Or those of us who are married and us men who stood at the front and watched our bride come down the aisle and we've all gone, wow, I don't quite have words to capture this moment. Or those of us who are parents who've seen their child born and they don't have the words to capture what's going on. Silence will have to do. Silence captures that moment better than anything else. Because my fear in those moments that are almost holy is that if I say something, I'm going to completely ruin it. Silence is in the praise. Silence is in the worship. The glimpses we have of the beauty and the majesty of our God in Scripture are sometimes all too brief. It's like trying to pick up sand and hold it there. It's almost as if it all just slips through. His sheer power and awesome splendor frequently drives the writers of Scripture to complete silence, drives them to use language that's not how we would ever describe anyone or anything. It's always language like, it was sort of like this, but also somehow at the exact same time, it was also some sort of like that. It's holding these two contradictory statements together. So here's an example of what I mean. Here is how Ezekiel describes a vision of God. And watch with me or hear with me how often he uses words like or appearance or sort of looks like, if I was to put it in my own words. And this is what Ezekiel says. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Appearance, likeness, it all doesn't sound like a very good, sharp, clear image that Ezekiel has. And yet this is the very image that wrecked Ezekiel for an entire week, where he was not able to utter a single word. He was rendered silent, overwhelmed. 2.5 chapters of language like this, and the man could not talk for a week. He could not get over what he saw and what he heard. Such is our God, that when we say, "Praise awaits you in the silence," it's that idea, I think, of actually beholding the glory of God and being rendered dumb by it all. Unable to worship because you don't quite have the words. Unable to voice anything because you might be scared that you're going to ruin it all. This God, we're told in the psalm, the one who draws praise from our mouths but also silences us in our worship, is the one who, down in the psalm, you see in verse 2, "O you who hear prayer." When you pray, you're not praying to a small deity who's just going to try his darndest for you. This is no puny God who will get back to you on that one. This is no ambivalent God who ignores his people's prayers. This is no angry God who loves to throw the word "no" back in your face as often as he likes. This is the almighty and rightly scary God who hears what it is you have to say, out loud or in your heart. This is the God who, on the days when you can barely utter a word, he hears you. In 1 Samuel, Hannah is praying in the tabernacle, and her mouth is moving, but there are no words coming out. She's praying in her heart, and Eli accuses her of being drunk. But she is overwhelmed with sorrow, and that's why no words come out. But we're told that the Lord heard her, for he remembered her and gave her Samuel, whose name means "God heard me." The confidence that we are heard is one of the most precious truths that we have in our faith. God is not overwhelmed by everyone all over the world praying at once, as if he's sort of saying, "Okay, hang on a minute, one at a time, and I'll get to you. Take your ticket and just wait on me, and I'll get round to what's going on in your life." God is not saying to you, "Hold on a minute, in your dire need, because someone in Paris has just prayed for a parking spot, and he really needs to open one up for them because they're going to be late for the dentist." God is not using call waiting. God does not divert his calls to somebody else because he is busy. God does not check his prayer phone and say, "Oh no, it's Richard again, I better just ignore that one." God does not have an army of saintly personal assistants that you must break through in order to get to him. God is available always for little old you. God loves to hear your voice, shaky though it may be, scared though it may be, hurt, angry, distraught, and pained, or even rejoicing, dancing, celebrating, praising, singing. He is your heavenly Father, and he hears you when you come. David reminds us that this God in Zion from verse 1, "Holy and worshipped in word and silence," this God, the only God, is the one to whom all flesh is going to come, that the nations will desire to worship and praise. And this psalm is looking forward to the day when both Jew and Gentile will worship God in spirit and in truth, just as Jesus said to the woman at the well, the Samaritan, "To this God shall the nations come." Could David, when he penned this psalm, have imagined that thousands of years later, people will be worshiping his God in an island that he had never heard of? A group of people that he will never know will be worshiping his God using his words. Could he have ever imagined that such a thing would be true? And yet he said, "The nations shall come to worship my God." And verse 3 takes us into the heart of this section. Iniquities and sins, they prevail against the psalmist. And Isaiah 59 sort of highlights the way sin separates us from God. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that he cannot hear. This is good news. God is not powerless to save you, and God is not deaf to your prayers, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. How is it then that this Almighty God who wrecked Ezekiel emotionally, psychologically, and physically can hear our prayer? For we know that we're not able to draw close to a being like this. He's far too dangerous to get close to when we are this unworthy. But as Isaiah says, his hand is not shortened as if he is unable to save you. He has provided a way. This is the promise of verse 3. When iniquities prevail against me, when sin stands against me, when sin barrages down the door in front of me, you atone for transgressions. God atones for our transgressions. In the Old Testament, it was the sacrifice of the animal in our place that covered our sins that made us acceptable before God. The person would go to the priest with their animal. The animal would be placed on the altar, and the person would lay their hands on the animal, confess their sins, and the priest would take a great big knife and slaughter the animal right in front of them. A very visceral and visual reminder that your sin is serious, that your sin requires death, and that someone else has to take that punishment for you. That another's blood would cover your sins so that you could enjoy fellowship with God. And it's important to note as well, it might be sort of skipped over in our minds when we read this, it's important to note that God makes this atonement, not us. It's not the priest who stands in the way. It's not us bringing the animal, and it's not the animal itself. It is God who makes this atonement. God brings about the peace between us and himself because God is amazingly generous with his grace. And of course, we know that these sacrifices look forward to the day when Jesus would die on the cross, ending the sacrificial system, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, Hebrews tells us. But the blood of God is another matter. The blood of God covers a multitude of sins. The body of Jesus for us becomes the place of atonement. The body of Jesus becomes the mercy seat where we find forgiveness. Donald MacLeod, theologian, puts it like this when he talks about the cross of Jesus. He says, here the condemnation fell, here the curse fell, and as always it fell for sin. What made it unique was that it was not his own sins but ours that he carried in his body. It was the condemnation which we, not he, deserved, that he endured, that he took our place, that he endured our punishment, that he bore our sins in our place, that we might be forgiven. It seems as well in verse 3 that sin prevails against the psalmist. He's overwhelmed by this sin in his life, and we know what that is, don't we? Because we know sometimes that those sins come creeping back in through the door, or when we take our eyes off Jesus, quickly we find ourselves doing or saying or being the person that we remember being before we came to Jesus. And so quickly sins can prevail against us, and we can find ourselves locked down and in a little ball in the fetal position, just trying to break free of sin. But it is actually here that we remember ourselves and remember the Jesus who died for us, that when sins do prevail against us, those sins have all been paid for to set us free. God is not overwhelmed by our sin, but God in Jesus overwhelms our sin. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is how a holy God forgives sin. This is how a holy God makes atonement. He does it himself in the Son. And this is how a holy God hears our prayers gladly. And this is why we can say, blessed indeed is the one God draws near in his courts to be satisfied with the goodness of your house and your temple. So we have the God who atones, but we also see in the middle section, we've got the God who is mighty. In verse 5, the psalmist points us to the awesome deeds by which God answers his people. The God of our salvation, the one who makes atonement for us, is also the hope of the ends of the earth. There again, we have the nations being brought back into focus. He is not simply the hope of ancient Israel, but he is the hope of the ends of the earth, of those of the farthest seas, those that live beyond the horizon and beyond the next horizon and beyond the next horizon. The people scattered in jungles, those who live on mountaintops and in frozen tundras, those in scorching deserts, and those who we would describe as living in paradise in this world, in Tahiti, in Barbados, all of those people, and the people too that we would describe as living on hell on earth. Those for whom all they know is war and famine and pain and suffering. To them, he is the hope of the nations. It's often viewed as narrow-minded nowadays to say that this God is the only hope for the nations. People will say that it's wrong to try and convince people who have their own gods, who have their own deities, that they're wrong. People will say that to evangelize the nations is wrong. But if we know that this God and our Jesus is the only one who can bring atonement, the only one who can rightly be called the God of our salvation, then we have truly the only message of hope that this world needs to hear. So our God truly is the hope of the nations, because there is no other hope out there that exists. And in this section, we see the description of our God builds and builds, moving from one sphere of nature to another, from the mighty to the uncontrollable to the warring. We see him raising the mountains, we see him calming the seas, and we see him quieting the nations. The mountains in themselves, if you ever take a moment and you stop and you look even out at the Mourns, this is Everest, but if you even look out at the Mourns, they never look as majestic as this, the Mourns, I think. They're beautiful, but they're just not that. And you look out at these things, they are the everlasting features of our world. Rivers move, cities disappear. There are cities in Egypt that once were fed by the Nile that have now disappeared into the sands of Egypt. But the mountains, they stay put. They move a little, but they don't move very fast. Mountains tend to stay still, like silent witnesses to the rise and fall of empires. And if they could only speak, what would they say? They would tell us of pain and of love, of sacrifice and of valor. They would tell us stories about us on our good days, and they would tell us stories about us on our worst days. But David here points us beyond these mountains and raises the question that every five-year-old has probably ever asked. Who put them there? Who planted Everest in the ground? Who decided that mountain ranges should be in that place and not over there? It's our God, the God of salvation, who by his strength established the mountains being girded with might. You see, in the face of our God, what we look at as being everlasting actually fades into nothing and becomes incredibly temporary. That which we look at as being mighty and immovable actually becomes weak and changeable. Didn't Jesus say, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you'll say to that mountain, move, and it will move? In the face of our God, mountains move. Here we see a God who is truly mighty and strong. And in the same way, our God stills the roaring of the seas and the roaring of the waves. And it's worth remembering that the sea in Hebraic thought is linked with chaos and destruction. And it only takes about 5-6 minutes for me to be on a boat before I feel seasick. And I recognize that I was not born for the sea. I was born to lie on the ground and be safe, away from the storm, away from anything else that can happen. And there's nothing quite like a movie that's at the sea to make me feel a little bit of dread about the whole idea of just how much water there is out there. And here God tames the forces of chaos, that which lies outside of our control. Who can tame the ocean and calm the storm? We've no technology that can do that. We can predict storms, but still often we're caught blindsided by them without enough time to do anything. Who can calm the waves? Who can stop them in their tracks? The ancient story of King Canute in England went out and tried to rebuke the wind and the waves and tell the seas to stop and go back, and they didn't go. But it was all a story to illustrate to his people that a king only has so much power. But there is a story of Jesus who, after being woken up in the middle of a storm, gets onto the bow of a ship, and in the middle of it all, as his disciples are crying out and screaming for help because they're convinced they're dying, he calms the storm by saying, "Peace, be still," and the waters cease. And I love the description that Mark gives that story, that moment where he says, and suddenly the disciples were terrified and said to one another, who is this that can calm the sea with a word? The disciples are more scared of Jesus now than they were of the storm that might have killed them. In the face of such power, Jesus is standing there, the only one who can do that. This is the God of our salvation. This is our Jesus, powerful over the forces of nature by his voice alone, who plunts the mountains and decides, here you shall go and no further, who stops the storm and says, be still, and we tremble. But this is also the God who can quiet that most unruly of things that are on this planet, the one who can calm people, who brings nations to be at peace. Do you recognize it there in verse 7? Who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of their peoples. Just tossed in there, this one little line, the people who are going about. That tumult is ended. Our God alone is the only true source of world peace. No ambassador, no politician, no non-governmental body can bring about peace the way our God does. Our God alone, as the nations come to him, they find peace brought between them. And I stumbled across this somehow in my readings this week, that I came across this verse and I wanted to share it all with you. In verse 8, look down with me, it says, the tumult of the peoples, verse 7, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. And then buried in the middle of the book of Daniel and chapter 4, we read these words. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Do you see the words that Nebuchadnezzar uses? How great are his signs. And in verse 8 in this psalm, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. God is faithful. God is true. Even the pagan kings who crush Jerusalem and destroy the temple of God that is praised as being holy in verse 4 will say, great are your signs. Even those who we think would never recognize the power and the strength and the glory and the might of our Lord will one day recognize that his wonders indeed are far too great for words. That his kingdom is from everlasting to everlasting. And so we see now we have our God who makes atonement, our God who is mighty and strong to save, and our God now who provides us with plenty. C.S. Lewis has a line about this psalm in particular. He says that when you read this little section, verses 9 to 13, he says that this psalm has the very feel of weather. Weather seen with a real countryman's eyes, enjoyed almost as a vegetable might be supposed to enjoy it. So you imagine yourself like a carrot sitting out in the middle of this landscape and just loving the rain that is falling down upon you. That's what C.S. Lewis says this little bit of passage is to him when he hears it. Because this is a harvest hymn, and it seems to be tacked in at the end. A harvest hymn, a song to be sung while crops are being gathered. Remember, this is somewhere between the Day of Atonement and looking forward to the day of the Feast of the Tabernacles and to Pentecost. This is a harvest hymn, a song to be sung when the crops are being gathered in. And we have our own songs that we sing too. We plow the fields and scatter. And if I'm honest, those hymns quite often leave me cold. And that is because there is no farming blood in my veins. My family have either been too poor to own a farm, or we did something really bad to the British government in the past and had it taken off us. I haven't quite decided which one it is. But there is nought about me that can tell you the difference pretty much between a cow and a sheep. And so whenever I sing those hymns at harvest, they leave me cold. But that just tells me that there is too much of a distance between me and the land, that I am Tesco a sorter, a shelf stacker, and a farmer and a delivery man in some sort of order away from the guy who's actually lifted the stuff out of the ground. The closest I get is whenever I remark to Lindsay, usually about something in terribly north down, by going, "Would you believe my raspberries were grown in Oxfordshire or something like that?" There, I've gone to the dog since I've moved here. But that is the best that I can do, is that I point out to her where it's all been grown, and that actually highlights, I think, my own sinfulness, that I forget that all of this comes from God. From him who has so ordered our world, who visits it and waters it and greatly enriches it, as it says here, water from heaven. And we can't really appreciate, we're so far removed about how important rain is in the Middle Eastern country, because for us, rain is an everyday experience. We got close to getting there in July when the grass went a slightly lighter shade of green, but the desperate need for rain that people in the Middle East feel is something that's completely removed from us, completely alien. For us, rain just means put on another layer before you go outside. But for them, rain is literally the difference between life and death. For us, rain is another reason to complain. For them, rain is a reason for celebrating and dancing. And the picture in this psalm is given to us in that hymn, "We plough the fields and scatter," because it goes, "We plough the fields and scatter the good seed on the land, but it is fed and watered by God's almighty hand. We may plough the fields and scatter, but it is God who waters the earth. God takes the unruly forces of nature in verses 5 to 8, and he's the sea and the waters, and he tames them, and almost as if he lifts a giant watering can in the sky, he lifts it over the lands and pours it out. This evening before we got out, Sophie was watering the living room. Thankfully, there was no water in the watering can, but she was running around watering it. And all I could think of was, actually, God was giving me a wonderful image, because she was just running around sprinkling her imaginary water everywhere. And so that's it. He tames the waters like a giant watering can and hovers it all over the sky. But it's not even a sprinkle that we see here in this passage. The picture painted here at the end of this psalm is a land that's full of abundance. Everything is swelling. Everything is overflowing with God's goodness and his provision. If you just look down with me, we're just going to go through verses 9 to 13, and I'm just going to point out to you the language of abundance that's going on. In verse 9, the earth is greatly enriched. And again in verse 9, the river of God is full of water. In verse 10, he blesses the growth of the crops. In verse 11, he crowns the year with bounty. In verse 11 again, his wagon tracks overflow with abundance. And that's a picture of a wagon that is so full that the food falls off the wagon and fills the tracks that the wagon is leaving behind. In verse 12, the pastures of the wilderness overflow. The places where crops should not grow are being blessed here because of God's gracious hand. In verse 12, the hills are girded with joy. And in verse 13, the meadows are clothed with flocks of animals. In verse 13 again, the valleys are decked with grain. And the only time I could think of ever saying something is decked with anything is at Christmas when we deck the halls. And we deck the halls with boughs and holly. And that means that the halls are filled, clarried with the stuff. And so we've got this idea of the valleys being decked, clarried with grain. And they, the hills and the valleys, in verse 13, sing together for joy. The importance of ending this psalm on this note of abundance and opulence and everything is that we recognize that every good and perfect gift is given to us by the Father above, the Father of heavenly lights, as James tells us. Our God gives us an abundance of goodness in this world. There is no zero-sum game. There is no limit on the resources, because our God is not a God who plays by those rules of limitations. Our God is a God of generosity, who blesses the land, who brings things to growth. And so we come to recognize that everything that we have is from him. Everything that we have has been a blessing. Another thing is, just as the psalmist looks back to the Day of Atonement at the beginning of the psalm and gives thanks for the abundant blessing of God in the future, so we look back at the cross and praise God for his wonderful, gracious gift of atonement. But we also, with eyes lifted, look forward to a day of abundance. The kind of language used at the end of this psalm is used by the prophets elsewhere in order to talk about the new heavens and the new earth. Listen to Amos and what he says. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." The plowman shall overtake the reaper. As in, the guy who's doing the harvesting will not have finished harvesting by the time that the season comes round to plow once again. Or what Isaiah says, he says, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." We used to sing that when I was growing up, and it was so much fun. But it is this picture of almost like nature has taken on some sort of ability to clap their hands in joy for the splendor and the goodness and the beauty and the bounty of all that is in store for us. God uses this language of an abundant growth in order to give us a taste of what heaven is going to be. The river of God is full of water, and the river which runs through the city of God in heaven makes people glad. In fact, it brings about the healing of the nations. This psalm is a sweep through time, a sweep of standing between one festival and the other, looking back at atonement and looking forward to harvest, looking back at the cross and looking forward to eternity in peace and abundance in heaven. Somewhere in it all, we are caught up in this. Our forgiveness, our most powerful God, his wonderful goodness and promise of an abundant blessing in his kingdom forever and ever. Let's pray.